1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at something in this hour that we've already read three of these verses. It's verses 20 through 23 in our first message in this series on the resurrection and God's redemptive plan. We'll look primarily at verse 23 when we get there in the message. But it's not something really that we think much about when it comes to the resurrection and Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. It's not usually a text that is addressed in this kind of a setting or service, but that's somewhat of an unfortunate issue because it has great value for us. And my goal is this morning to, in this hour, to deal with Christ as the first fruits and the harvest has begun. And we'll tie that to the Old Testament and explain that. And then in the next hour, in the regular morning service, we'll look at back at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, in that he rose again according to the Scriptures. And then this evening, even though it would have been the final message on 1 Peter, but because of the Lord's Supper tonight after the service, we're going to try to tie it all together. We're going to look at the text, 1 Corinthians 11, again this evening that we looked at a year and a half ago or so, but in a different way. So, Lord willing, the goal today is to tie all three messages together and see just the final end of what we have in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, if you're there, I trust you are. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. It says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But in every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." We'll draw our thought from that phrase in verse 23, Christ the firstfruits. The subject matter, tying back to the Old Testament, the harvest that's promised has begun. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask this morning that you'll help me strengthen my voice. I pray that it'll not be a distraction. I pray my mind will be focused. My attention will be devoted to this as all of ours ought to be. I pray that what is said will be an encouragement to each of us to know that the resurrection means more than just a single event in history, but it's a guarantee of what we have to look forward to. I pray that the Holy Spirit will have liberty in this service and the one to follow to speak to every heart, whatever you would have them to hear. Help us to listen on purpose. To set aside all the cares and distractions of life and listen to you. Be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As the sun rose this morning, and it was a sunrise, there's no clouds, at least not that I could tell. I wasn't outside a great deal, but I can see the sun shining through the windows as we all can. We're reminded that God often uses the dawning of a new day to picture the beginning of something greater. We find that in Scripture. Something new, something more, something better. One of those things, and really the kind of the key to that, is darkness gives way to light. And we can draw a lot of analogies from that one statement. We can look at the world today, and it's a dark place. There's a lot of misery today. There's a lot of grief. There's a lot of heartache. Not just in our community, not just in our fellowship, but really around the world. There's darkness, and it's not getting really all that much brighter. But there are places and there are times where light does shine through. Even in the midst of all the chaos, of conflict in the world, the gospel is still being given. And the gospel is still being heard, and the gospel is still being received. So darkness, even though it's there, there's still the light. We are, the Bible says, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, that you're the light of the world. We point people to that greater light, which is Christ. But darkness, the new day, the dawning, the sunrise, demonstrates darkness has given way to light. And what seemed final when the sun set yesterday and darkness came is revealed differently in the morning. If you think about that, you go outside at night, you have to do something, you go outside. If you don't have a light, if you're not real familiar with the terrain, or if one of your kids left their bicycle in your path and you didn't know that, you say, why'd you pick that out? Because I've experienced that. It's been a while, but I remember experiencing that. Painful experience. You stumble around in the dark, but with light, even with a flashlight. My dad used to give the illustration. They had running water when he was a kid. His dad would give him a pail and tell him to run get the water. That was their running water. And I don't know how much truth there was to that, but that's what he said. And he said, you know, you had the lantern that you walked with. They didn't have flashlights. Now they had flashlights. He didn't have one. And you'd walk, and it didn't light much, but he said that the darker it was, the more he could see. And it was, to me as a little kid, that didn't make any sense, and you have to think on that a little while before it really makes sense to anybody. But that's the principle of the idea of the sunrise service, the idea of recognizing that Jesus rose. In fact, he was gone when the sun rose. A great while before day. But the sunrise demonstrated to the world that he was gone. That's why we're here. And that's exactly what the resurrection of Christ represents in God's redemptive plan. Light in the darkness. In our earlier message, we found that death entered the world through Adam. We looked at that in a couple different messages, but primarily in the message on the fall a couple weeks ago. And that all who are in Adam will see death. We will die. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. We also saw the glorious truth that life comes through another man, the man Jesus Christ. But it didn't stop there, as we'll see this morning. The resurrection doesn't just show that Christ gives life, but shows that there's something for us coming far greater than what we have. In fact, to compare what we have coming to what we have now, there is no comparison. The Bible, both in the Old and New Testament, says the eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him. We have something we can be grateful for, and that is the resurrection. Look, if you would, in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We looked at verses 21 and 22 at the beginning of our study of this subject matter of redemption. But we didn't spend a lot of time on that subject of the first fruits. So we'll look at that this morning. He rose as the first fruits, the first portion of a coming harvest that guarantees more is yet to follow. That's the definition of the first fruits in this text here. The first portion of a coming harvest that guarantees more is to follow. As we consider these verses, we're not simply looking back on an empty tomb. We do, yes, and we glory in that. We're looking forward to the promised resurrection of us, of our bodies, of our lives. If we're not here when the rapture takes place and we're taken bodily into heaven alive at the rapture, we will all face death. That's not a great subject matter to start with this morning, but we don't stay in the grave. That's the glory. That's the blessing. That's the wonder of it all. We have the promise of the first fruits, and that's what this does. So we find, as we already read in verse 20, the declaration of the resurrection. Now is Christ risen from the dead. It's a present reality. He didn't just rise in the past. The Bible doesn't say he rose in this text. He said now is risen. That's a present tense. That means right now he's still risen. Right now he's still alive. And right and for all of eternity he will right now be still alive. That's what the word means. And we, because he is the first fruits, guarantees that we will be part of that harvest at the resurrection of our bodies. We will forever be risen. There's a whole lot of doctrine summed up in that single word, risen. Two words, is risen. Because it guarantees, one, the eternal security of the believer. Because Christ rose from the dead and is still alive and is still on the throne and is still risen. It guarantees that we will as well. It's a present reality. He is alive now. Luke 24, verse 6 says, he is not here. The angel said, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was with you, when he was yet in Galilee. He is risen. Now he rose, yes. We sing the song, Christ arose. Up from the grave, he arose. And he's still alive. That needs to be an anchor point of our doctrine. That needs to be an anchor point of our faith. That needs to be an anchor point of our message. He's alive. It's the foundation of everything that follows this event. It was a divine turning point, those first two words of verse 20, but now. He's marking a contrast, a transition. Death came through Adam. The grave has held every generation since Adam, and the curse has marked all of creation. But now, something's changed. The resurrection of Christ is the moment where the reign of death is interrupted. The power of the grave is challenged. And God declares that the curse will not have the final word. And we saw that previously, so we won't spend a lot of time on that. We read this verse, I think, last week or the week before in Acts 2:24. Speaking of Christ, this is Peter preaching. He said, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is impossible, because it was not possible that he should be holden by it or of it. He loosed the pains of death. A declared victory. There's no argument for the resurrection here. The Apostle Paul makes great arguments for many doctrines, lays out the gospel clearly in many places, lays out the doctrines that we hold dear. We may not know them as theological terms, but we hold them dear. Things like justification and regeneration and redemption and all those other terms that we've heard. And he lays out great arguments for those. He doesn't lay out an argument here. He just simply declares it. But now is Christ risen from the dead. He didn't need to go into great detail. He didn't need to argue it much because there was proof. It was an established truth. Look back at verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. This was after Jesus rose from the dead. And that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep, or some have died. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. 500 brethren. Some were still alive when the Apostle Paul wrote this about 30 years later, give or take a few. There were people there still. There's documented evidence. I think I mentioned this last week or the week before. But there's documented evidence outside of Scripture and outside of religious historical records that have people that confirmed that a man named Jesus that they saw crucified, they saw walking around alive. I've heard this. I don't know that it can be verified necessarily with a lot more information available today than when I read the statistic 30 plus years ago. So I'm not sure how accurate this is. Those of you who like to fact check things can fact check this later, and I'm sure if my kids will listen to this or listen later, they'll do it for me. But Some years back, I came across a statistic that said there is more evidence, there's more historical evidence, more empirical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than that George Washington was our first president. Now, I don't know, and I did as best I could years ago looking that up, and I determined that there was enough evidence to justify the claim that Jesus rose from the dead outside of Scripture. But here's the thing. We believe it by faith. We don't need proof. I don't need proof that somebody could live in a whale for 3 days and survive. I believe because God said it, it happened. Now, can it be proven? Yes. But it doesn't need to be. I don't need proof of the ark on top of a mountain that Noah was saved and his family was saved from the global flood. I don't need that because I believe God and I believe by faith. But there is evidence. He's a living Savior. Every other religious leader that lived, that taught, died, and remains in the grave. Now, I don't know that there are exceptions to that. I couldn't find any. I did come across one in the past that had claims similar to ours of a risen Savior. But it isn't a major religion. It wasn't a major belief system. But every other religious leader lived, taught, died, and is still in the grave. But our Savior is not. He is alive forevermore. Revelation 1:18, Jesus said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And then he puts an exclamation point at the end of that with the word amen. Because Christ is risen, the Bible tells us he has become something very specific, the first fruits of them that slept. Which means his resurrection was not the end. It was the beginning. So then we come to that designation of first fruits. In verse 23, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. The scriptural picture that's rooted in God's design is this principle of first fruits. Turn back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 23. Everyone that would have read this letter or heard this letter read to them in their churches in Corinth, and then as these letters were spread throughout the area of Asia Minor, throughout the early days of the New Testament church, everyone that heard this letter would have known what was meant by the term first fruits. Not just the Jews at the time in the church would have known this, but everybody, because it was a principle that all of agriculture knew. And it's basically still a principle of agriculture everywhere today. The principle of the first fruits. Look at verse chapter 23 of Leviticus, verse 10. Well, verse 9, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and ye shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. Now I'm not going to go into all that, but that's the principle. They would bring an offering, so to speak, of the first fruits. They called it the wave offering. And the priest would hold it and literally do what you think it means. He would wave it before the Lord, would wave it before the tabernacle in this time period, in the temple later yet to come, as a thankful praise for what was about to happen. And it was God's promise to them. The purpose of the first fruits and the wave offering was God's way of showing that what he promised was going to be fulfilled. It was a guarantee of something that hadn't happened yet. And that's what hope is. It says in the book of Ephesians that the Holy Spirit was given as our earnest, as our guaranteed down payment of something yet to come, of the redemption yet to come, of the resurrection yet to come. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was the guarantee. He was the first fruits. He was the wave offering to show that what was yet to come was guaranteed, was promised. The people were to bring that first portion of the crop and offer it to the Lord. It was a representation portion. Now, this is going to sound kind of obvious, but it does hold significance. The harvest had to be of the same kind. You say, well, duh. That only makes sense. But the way it's given in the Old Testament Levitical law, it indicated that there were some possibilities and probably some people that tried to bring something else. For instance, if they were harvesting wheat, they would bring an offering of the wheat first fruits. If they were harvesting barley, they would bring a harvest of barley first fruits. They couldn't reverse those. If they brought barley for wheat during the wheat harvest, then they misunderstood and misapplied the purpose of it, or they were trying to deceive. And if I understand it correctly, that's probably what is intended by the terms that were used. The meaning of this principle is that the first fruits were a sample of what was to come. The resurrection of Christ was not something different from ours. It was the same kind of resurrection, hence the first fruits, that all believers will experience, a literal bodily resurrection. Now, I don't know how it's going to work. I just know that the graves are going to open and we will rise. There's been people that have mocked this principle, that have mocked bodily resurrection, and they've challenged God. And in their mocking, and you know, as if God doesn't know where we all are. There's been a lot of people that have been lost at sea that were children of God. God knows where they are. There have been one of the quote unquote heroes of the faith back in the days when they were translating the Bible, when it was against the law to translate the Bible. One of those great translators of Scripture back in the 16th century was burned at the stake. They buried him. But that didn't satisfy them and it made him angry. And so they dug him up and burned him more until he was just ashes, more ashes, and then took the ashes and scattered them in the river. And the saying is, the story is, they raised their fists to God and challenged him to find him. God knows where he is. And his ashes, wherever they might be, in whatever form they are, will rise. Our body will rise. It doesn't matter where it is. It doesn't matter what form it's in. Philippians 3:21, if you want to turn there over a few pages, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. I love this verse. Well, look at verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven. It means our life, our citizenship, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice what it says, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to do all things unto himself. He will change our vile body, this body that starts to decay from the very beginning. It ends in death, is buried somewhere between here and heaven. It happens in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Our body gets changed from that vile body, from that weak, decaying, sin-scarred body, to be fashioned like his glorious body. Now, I don't know exactly what that looks like. All we know is what Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was seen in a glorified form. And even that is vague. We see an image on the throne in Revelation 4 and similar descriptions of what the apostles Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. But that's all we know. I do know that it'll be perfect. It'll be without sin. It will be without death. It'll be without decay, without pain, without sorrow. It'll be perfect. Will we look like we do now? No one knows. I can speculate, but that's not the point this morning. Christ rose as the pattern of what we will be. There was someone years ago that's made kind of a name for himself for other reasons, put forth the idea that we will all be 33 and a half year old males when we get to heaven. I can say with about as absolute certainty as I know, we will not be. And he said that because it says that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, in this verse here in Philippians, or the verse in Philippians 3. And he built that strange belief on that principle. He was the pattern of what we will be in glorified form, not an absolute form. It's a guaranteed promise. I already mentioned that. There's more coming. When the Bible states that Christ is the first fruits, it's declaring that his resurrection guarantees ours. Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. So the same Spirit that raised him will raise us. Because Christ is risen, the life we have in Christ is certain and secured. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. The first fruits were presented to be accepted for you. If you remember back in Leviticus 23, it said they were accepted for you. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. Sometimes we'll miss that in those weighty texts on the law. But what that means in the law, the wave offering, the law of the first fruits, is the offering was received, the harvest was acknowledged, and the rest would follow under that acceptance. So to use the type of that in the Old Testament for Christ as the first fruits and for us as a guarantee to follow, the offering was received when Jesus hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost and was buried in a borrowed tomb and rose again 3 days later. That offering was received when he rose from the dead. The harvest was acknowledged, and the rest, that's us, will follow under that acceptance of the offering by the Father. When Christ rose from the dead, it was the Father's declaration that the sacrifice for sin was accepted, the payment was sufficient, and redemption was finished, was complete. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Christ's resurrection is proof of acceptance of the payment for our sins. Then we come to verse 23 and the distinction of the order, and we'll give this pretty quickly. It says, every man after his in his own order, and the order is given. Christ is the first fruits. He's the guarantee of the harvest to follow. And then we, they're his. Every man in his own order. The word order here is an interesting principle. It carries the idea of purposed arrangement, purposed sequence. Military terms, it's proper rank. Now, I wasn't in the military. My dad was, and my brother-in-law, I have a lot of family was in the military, nephews. I know a lot of people, some of you were in the military and served, and so you understand the proper rank and order better than I do. And you understand that things go through proper channels. That's this word order. It shows that the resurrection is divinely ordered. It was divinely sequenced, divinely purposed. It had a singular beginning, Christ the first fruits. He's the first in time. He's the first in rank. And he's the first in significance. So he's the first in every area. He's the primary. Others were raised before Christ. We know that. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But they were raised back into the same life they had before. Christ rose into a life over which death can never reign. He's the first in the order of final resurrection, or final resurrection victory. Romans 6, verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And then we have a specific people, they that are Christ's. Not all will be raised the same way. And not all will share in resurrection life. All the graves will open. The Bible tells us some to everlasting life and some to everlasting destruction. Not at the same time either. But all won't be raised the same way, and that's the sad part. So the question is, do you belong to Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you want to look at that, you might be able to quote it if you've memorized much scripture. Very familiar verse. I've quoted it, read it, used it, taught on it. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, that's now. That's in this life. But when Christ rose from the dead and became the first fruits of them that follow him, guaranteeing the harvest of the resurrection to come, when we became believers, when we became in Christ, when we got saved, whatever term we might want to use for our salvation, when we made our relationship with Christ and the Father what it ought to be, we died to the old. Old things are passed away. We mortified the flesh, so to speak. Not so to speak. That's biblical. Baptism is a picture of that. Going into the water, death, buried with him, raised again out of the water in newness of life. It's all a picture of what Jesus did for us and our salvation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. It guarantees us what's to come. The resurrection unto life is for a specific people, those that are in Christ, those that are his, and we belong to him. At a set moment, back to our text, 1 Corinthians 15, at his coming, the harvest that began with Christ will be completed at a specific moment in time. We read those verses, 1 Thessalonians 4, about the rapture. Trumpet shall sound, dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Specific moment in time. When? Don't know. God does. And I'll say this because I feel a need saying, and I've said it often enough, but he's not waiting for anything either. That time was set before the foundation of the world was established. Before creation, when the plan of redemption was planned and became necessary when Adam sinned, the date of Christ's birth, his first coming, was established, and the date of his second coming was established. And there's nothing in heaven above, earth beneath, or hell below that can change that. So we say, and we should say, and it needs to be said, that his return is imminent. That means it can happen at any time. It can happen before we finish this service. Wouldn't today be a great day to meet the Lord in the air? I don't want to go necessarily the other way. So, you know, no morbid thoughts there. But the trumpet sounding right about now would be tremendous. And yes, I'm wanting us to think, well, are we listening? Are we ready? Lift up your head, the Bible says, for your redemption draweth nigh anytime. You say, yeah, I've been saying that for 2,000 years since Jesus rose from the grave and entered back to heaven. Preachers have been preaching that, and he still hasn't come. And even though that's a burden for us, we ought to be thankful, because we all know a lot of people that aren't ready for Jesus to come. They still need to hear the gospel. We need to give it to them. Then there's a dawn of the harvest, a new beginning. When Jesus rose from the dead, it did not begin a new work of redemption. That work was already finished at the cross. But it did mark the beginning of the power and promise of that finished work being revealed. The resurrection is where the victory of the cross begins to be openly displayed. You don't need to turn to it. It's a short verse in John 14:19. Jesus said, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Yet a little while, the world seeth me no more. He was referencing his ascension back to heaven. The resurrection was where the victory of the cross begins to be openly displayed, and it's displayed through us. We have a living hope that's rooted in a living Savior. The believer's hope is not based on teaching or philosophy or opinion. It's based on a living person. We have a living hope. And there's a coming harvest. It's not yet complete. We're still here. So right now, we live between the first fruits, Christ's resurrection, and the full harvest at the rapture. We're in between. Look back to Romans chapter 8, verse 23, and we'll be done. Romans 8, verse 23. The harvest isn't finished yet. The story isn't done. Romans 8:23 says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Well, there's a lot in that too. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We groan within ourselves. There's a lot of pain, a lot of agony, a lot of grief, a lot of sorrow. While we wait for that final harvest. While we wait for heaven. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why did he yet hope for? And it goes on. Hope in the harvest. There's a certain victory in these verses of 1 Corinthians 15 that we've read. We saw it in a couple of different messages. Death loses and we win. The harvest spoken of is not just an event. It's people. They that are Christ's. So I ask again, do you belong to the risen Christ? Those in Adam remain in death for all of eternity, not in a grave, but with Satan in a place where that was created for Satan and his angels, a place the Bible calls hell. Those in Christ share in the resurrection. He's the guarantee that we will rise. Before the sun fully rises, there's a moment when the first light breaks across the horizon. And when that light appears, no one wonders if the sun is coming. The day has already begun. The rest is certain. That's what the resurrection of Christ is. It's the first light of a coming day when death will be gone and life will be fully realized for all who are his. As the sun rose today, it reminds us that the harvest has already begun. And because Christ is risen, the rest is sure to follow. Let's pray.